Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is the final section of the book of James. He's wrapping it up, and it's apropos that he would wrap it up in speaking about prayer. But notice that he begins the section speaking about suffering. And we spoke a little bit about this last week, about Christians who suffer. We live in an interesting time in the 1980s. I mean, it's fascinating. We are surrounding ourselves with creature comforts of all sorts to make life easier, so that it's not tough to take the fuss out of life. And the message that comes to us so often is, buy this product. You see, if you buy this product, it'll make your life so much easier, so much less hassle, no fuss, no problems anymore. Just get this thing. In fact, you can put it on credit, even better. And the whole mentality is, we gear ourselves to live more comfortably and much nicer. You really notice this when you travel abroad to other countries, like third world countries, and you don't have them anymore. I remember the first time I realized that ice water was, you know, didn't come out of the faucet. I was living over in Israel, and they gave me a glass of water. It was a hot day. I go, where's the ice? And they just, they just started laughing at me. Oh, you Americans, ice, you Americans. And it's a luxury to us, or to them. You know, to us, it's normal, ice water. But all of the scheme of things is to make life so much smoother. Now, of course, this goes into the food industry as well. We can take something out of the box, pop it in the oven, set the dial, and pop out of the oven a meal that's steaming hot. Instant. No problem, no fuss. No time, and of course, no taste, usually. This has also come into Christianity. We want painless, sufferless Christianity. We want it without all the fuss. And in fact, sometimes people try to package Christianity. It goes, here's Christianity in a nice little convenient pop box package. No hassle, no fuss, no problem, no responsibility, no accountability, no growth. It says here in verse 13, if anyone among you suffer, yes, Christians do suffer. He doesn't say, now, if anyone among you is suffering, tell him to knock it off and just confess positive things and walk around in perfect health. You know why he didn't say that? Because it's a bunch of baloney, that's why. This time reminds me of an Old Testament incident, much like our day. There were a group of prophets running around in Jeremiah's time. Now, Jeremiah, if Jeremiah lived today, he would have been in trouble. He would have been called a negative person. You know why? Because he would point to the people and say, God is going to judge you, and you're going to be carried into Babylon because of your sins unless you repent. And people thought, oh, what a negative person. How gross. And people didn't like Jeremiah so much that a new brand of prophets came along. messengers in the name of the Lord who would say, oh, God wouldn't judge his people. You're too special. You're the king's kids. He wouldn't dare do anything detrimental to you or allow anything harmful in your life. Oh, no, peace, peace, they would say. And so it was a poor Jeremiah, you know, he was standing alone. No one listened to Jeremiah because he was so negative. But these prophets came along, but in Jeremiah, listen to this, what God says. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They go, oh, God gave me a vision and this is it. God's not going to judge his people. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're just going to walk in prosperity. That's what they said. We're going to walk in prosperity. Israel's going to walk in prosperity for all of her days. They had these visions from the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall live in peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. That's sort of a scene that parallels our day. Many people are saying, give me a Christianity that appeals to my flesh. And if it doesn't appeal to my flesh, I don't want it. And a Christianity that would dare cost anybody something is rejected as being old-fashioned or negative. Look what it cost God. It cost him his only begotten son, split open on a cross, shedding his blood for you and me. But you say, but it doesn't cost me anything. It's free. Well, yes, it is free. But Jesus said to count the cost. No man goes to war or builds a building unless he first count the cost. Make sure that he can finish it. So Jesus said, you count the cost before you follow me. In fact, there was a scribe who was all excited about following Jesus. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, we would say, oh, please, great, come on, sign the list. We'll give you a growth packet and the whole bit. You know what Jesus said? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He said, it's going to cost you. The message today, however, is just the opposite. Whatever appeals to the flesh, painless Christianity, effortless. All the frills, all the prosperity, all the health. And that's it. That's what's proclaimed. James begins this section, if any among you are suffering, yes, he takes into consideration that even God's people suffer. And he doesn't say, you know, if you suffer, you just better get your heart right or you're gonna, you know, you're out of it. You don't have enough faith. God went on to say in Jeremiah, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Now, I don't think a lot of people, or some people, don't necessarily understand what it means to count the cost. They say, well, what would it cost me? What could it cost? It could cost you a couple things. It could cost you your career. You could come to the Lord, and God could say, I want you to do something entirely different. It could cost you your plans. It could cost you your family relationships. For Jesus said that sometimes those family relationships would be severed or split because of a commitment to Christ. It could cost you your friends. Cost me all my friends. I got better ones, though, now. But there is a cost involved. Stephen. What did it cost Stephen? Well, Stephen cost him his life. Sure, he couldn't grow old and watch his grandchildren grow up. He was killed while he was young. Paul the Apostle, put in the Mamertine prison in Rome and the Philippian jail. Cost him a life of suffering. Painless Christianity? Hardly. But it was rich. He says, let me find my place now. If any among you suffering, let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Yes, Christians suffer. I admit it would be a lot nicer if all of the nice guys wore white hats and came in first, and all the evil people wore black hats and came in last. And what I mean by that, it would be really great if just because we're Christians, there's no hassles anymore. We have a bed of roses. Now, Jesus promised abundant life. And in certain cases, he promised prosperity. It's no reason to follow the Lord. I wonder if some of these people are following the same Jesus who said, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. I wonder about that. It perplexes me. In fact, David was perplexed when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Jeremiah, in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, said that he was perplexed when he saw wicked people prospering. God, why don't you do something about it? Why do you let sometimes wicked people prosper, and why do you let godly people suffer? Remember, it bummed David out to the max when he saw that. That's a little paraphrased version. But then he said, I walked into the temple of God and I considered their end. He realized it is not going to last long. That doesn't mean that all God's people are cut out for a life of suffering and misery and that if you're ungodly, you're going to prosper. No, not necessarily. What I'm saying is there's no guarantee when you become a Christian that you're going to have a Cadillac or a $500,000 home or whatever. Those values aren't important anymore. And James takes into consideration that in the early church there would be suffering, there would be affliction, there would be pain. He says, is any among you suffering? Then let him pray. And if anyone's full of joy, anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. Now, we can suffer for a number of reasons. It is possible to suffer because of rebellion against God. And God can chasten us through suffering. That's plain in the scripture. Look at Jonah. Jonah was called to go one direction to Nineveh. He didn't do it. He disobeyed God, went the other direction. God sent a whale to swallow him. It says Jonah was in the belly of this whale for 3 days, and then he prayed to God. That's a long time to wait, man. I mean, seaweed, stomach acid for 3 days. He must have been a stubborn person to wait it out for 3 days. But you know, as soon as he cried on the name of the Lord, God delivered him. Even in rebellious state, through prayer, God delivered him. God didn't say, oh, you creep, you rebelled against me. Hope you choke on that seaweed, Jonah. No, he delivered Jonah after he prayed. But Jonah was afflicted and suffered because of his own rebellion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that because there was sin and disorder in the church, especially at the Lord's table, Paul says, many among you for this reason are sick and even are dead, sleep. But a person may also suffer simply because of his own problems, his own fault. Somebody may do something real stupid and say, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. You might be suffering for your own stupidity. When I was a little kid in California growing up, I never used to wear my shoes. I'd go barefoot year round. There were some cold days sometimes. Go out, I remember going out barefoot. My mom told me, get in the house, put your socks and your shoes on. You're going to catch a cold. And you know what? I always caught a cold. And I'd go in and go, why did I catch a cold? And I'd be sneezing and sniffling, and it's my own fault. I didn't have my shoes on. So you can suffer by God's chastening. You can also suffer by our own fault. We can also suffer because we serve the Lord and because we're faithful. Sometimes suffering is because not of faithlessness, but of faithfulness, as was the account of Stephen and Paul, Peter, the early apostles. The church in China tonight is suffering because they love the Lord. They don't have the best on the block. They don't have a mansion in Red China overlooking the Pearl River. They're suffering because of their faith in Christ, but they're so happy. They're so content tonight. I think of one person in particular right now named Paul who has a life imprisonment placed on him because he was bringing Bibles into China. Actually, he's one of the church leaders. He has a couple children and a wife at home. The state isn't taking care of them because he's a criminal. But the church is taking care of him, and he's a happy man tonight. He's full of joy. But he's suffering because of faithfulness, not because of faithlessness. If any among you suffering, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Now, if you pray, will that then remove the suffering from your life? Maybe. Sometimes God will deliver you out of something. You can pray and immediately there's deliverance and God can immediately take you out of your problem. But not always. Sometimes God doesn't want to deliver you out of something, but through something. Lord, deliver me. Okay, I will. Through this trial. You see, we don't like the valleys. We like the mountaintop experiences. Lord, just airlift me to the next mountaintop experience, would you? I like it up here. I don't want to go down in the valley. Prayer sometimes will remove the affliction, but remember Paul who had his affliction and besought the Lord three times, and the Lord said, hey, Paul, my grace is plenty enough. It's good. It's sufficient for you. God delivered him through it. Didn't take him out of it, but he delivered him through that. So, pray. Is anyone among you cheerful, it says in verse 13? Let him sing psalms. You know, I think it's a lot easier for us to pray in tough times than it is in good times. Is anyone cheerful? Then sing, worship, praise the Lord. We never hesitate when we are in stress or duress to storm the throne of God and say, God, I'm your child, Lord, I claim the promises, I'm hurting. And that's good. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. God loves us to do that. He commands us to do it. But what about when things are good? Do we then thank him and say, God, I don't have anything to ask of you today. I just want to tell you I love you. Thanks a lot. I praise you. Jesus healed 10 lepers. One came back to give him thanks. Jesus said, where are the other 9? One was thanking him not only in adversity and coming to him in adversity and in problems, but when things were good, when he was cheerful. So is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Actually, a mature Christian will not only sing when he's cheerful, but he can sing, at least to some extent, when things are going bad and he is suffering. Paul and Silas were in prison, the Philippian jail, 12 o'clock midnight. It says Paul and Silas at midnight, the darkest hour of the night, the loneliest part, started worshiping the Lord. They had their own little concert, first Maranatha concert right there in prison. They were in bondage. They started singing, sing hallelujah. And that Philippian jailer came in and goes, what's going on? What must I do to be saved, he said. Thanking God, not only in adversity, but in times of cheers. Anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Now, I want to say something here before we go on. That it's okay, it's even scriptural, to be cheerful. But don't expect everyone to always put on a smile. If you're part B of this verse and someone else is part A who's suffering, don't come up and pat them on the back and go, cheer up, brother. Trust God. Oh, don't be so downtrodden. Oh, smile. You ever have people do that to you when you're really at a low point and they have some little pat Christian cliche? Oh, just trust the Lord. You feel like smacking them. He says, if you're suffering, don't pat them on the back. Be cheerful. But the one who's suffering, let him pray. Weep, the scripture says, with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't rejoice with those who weep. Some people do that. Oh, hallelujah. And you're going, oh, I just need someone to love me the way I am. Can you accept me the way I am? Do I have to put on a smiley act, or can you just love me right now in my pain? And then some people weep with those who rejoice. They don't like to see anyone else excited. They expect everybody else to be bummed out because God isn't blessing them the way they want to be. No, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now we do this and we believe in this here. If someone is sick, we love them to come to us and say, would you guys lay hands on me and anoint me with oil? Pray for me. And I encourage you, if you ever have a sickness and you want to be prayed for, come to us. Call us up. Come in the church during the day. Don't ever think, oh, they're too busy for this. That's what we're all about. The scripture says to do that. If you're sick, have the elders of the church lay hands on you. Pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now you say, what's the big deal with oil? Who cares if I use oil? Well, I really don't know. Other than it's a point of contact to release faith. There's nothing special or magical in oil. It really isn't. It was used in the Old Testament. I'll explain a little bit about it in just a little bit. But we anoint with oil because the scripture tells us to do that. It is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It is a symbol of the presence of God. It's sometimes a symbol of the Word of God. So the Bible says anoint with oil. And actually, when they would anoint with oil in the Old Testament, they would pour it on people. They didn't put a little dab on their forehead. I mean, they'd pour it all over, down their hair, down their beard, soak their clothes in it. In fact, they would rub it in. The word here where it says anointing with oil is a word that literally means to rub or to massage into the skin. And it is possible that James is referring here to medicinal uses, to medicine. Because there were those people who would practice the massaging of oil mixed with certain things that would relieve pain and aches when a person had a flu or a cold or was sick. They would rub the oil all over him, and they would call it the anointing with oil. Now, that would be interesting if James has this in mind, and many scholars believe he does. Because if he has this in mind, in effect, he's saying, pray and go to the doctor. Use it for medicinal purposes. That is a possible interpretation. It's not way far-fetched. I think that we should pray and ask God to heal. But I think to throw away your insulin or to, I'm going to throw away my medicine because I just know that I don't need it anymore, I think can be not an act of faith, but an act of foolishness and presumption. And I have seen many cases where a faith healer says, throw away your medicine. And the person dies. And then the guy's left town going on telling someone else about it. Notice it doesn't say, is anyone sick? Let him go find a faith healer. But keep it within the local church. Take it to the elders of the church. They will lay hands on him and pray, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the name of the Lord is a phrase that is used throughout the scripture. I don't know if it's ever stumbled you or you've come across and you wonder, what does this mean, the name of the Lord? Certainly it's significant when we pray in the name of the Lord. Jesus said something really powerful. He said, if you pray anything in my name, it'll be done. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will the Father do. The Old Testament says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The scripture says, in the last days, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, and so forth. And it's at the name of Jesus that God lifted up above all other names. Jesus instructed us that when we pray, we are to pray in his name. Now you notice at the end of every prayer that Christians go, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, that does not mean over and out, like a lot of people think it means. Some people use that. Instead of saying, see you later, it's in Jesus' name, and that's it. The scripture never tells us to pray to Jesus. The scripture never tells us to pray to the Holy Spirit. We're instructed to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. The reason for that is when you are using somebody's name, the name represents the totality of a person. I don't dare go to God and say, Lord, I come to you in Skip's name. Amen. Because that's not going to pull any weight. What did I do? I haven't done anything to pull any weight. When I say in Jesus' name, he went to the cross. He made me righteous before God. I can use Jesus' name. I have that authority. I have that relationship with God. In the name of Jesus, I ask that. If you are on a vacation to Southern California and you happen to stop in, knock on my parents' door and say, can I spend the night here? I'm coming in my own name. They'd say, so what?
And they probably close the door on you, knowing my parents. I love them, but they probably would do that. However, if you were to say, hey, Skip sent me, your son. I know him. He's a good friend of mine. He sent me. You're using my name. You're coming to my parents' house in my name. I bet they'd open up and they'd say, oh, sure. Any friend of his is, well, come on in anyway. That's all right. When we pray and we use the name of the Lord, or we pray for the sick, as in this case, and use the name of the Lord, we're coming on a basis whereby we've gained entrance to God, the name of Jesus. And so when you pray in Jesus' name, just don't throw that out as a slip of the tongue. Think about that. It's in the name, the powerful name of God's only Son, Jesus, that I'm coming to Him. Come to the Father in the name of Jesus. And the prayer of faith, verse 15, will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, a lot of people take a cursory look at this verse and they feel that because of this verse, God is obligated at any time we desire to pray for anything, especially for the sick, that God must do it. He's obligated to heal or to ask whatever we desire, period. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Of course, you need to balance every scripture with other scripture, truth with truth. Verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. Notice what it says in verse 14. Anything according to His will. Then the question would be, is it always the Father's will for Christians to always be healed? Is it? Because if we think that way, and we follow that logic to its conclusion, that would mean that Christians will never die. So you get to be 95 years old. Your body starts giving way and you start feeling achy. Oh, you don't have to feel achy. That's negative. You can walk in perfect health. And we die because the body gives out. If God wanted us to walk in health all the time, you know what? None of us would. We'd live forever. We'd be deities in ourselves. It's according to the will of God. He says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, I do believe that when we pray, we should pray in faith. I think we should always leave that option up to God, saying, Lord, whatever your will is, but I think we should pray in faith. I know a lot of times people sort of cancel their prayer before they're finished with it. Lord, we just pray that you'll work, but I know you're busy, and Lord, I know that maybe you don't want to do this, and well, maybe I shouldn't even pray this, so we'll just forget it. I won't even pray it. I mean, maybe they don't go to that extreme, but in their mind they're thinking, oh, Lord, maybe you don't have to do this. I believe in praying in faith, but then I don't demand God to do it. If someone comes to me and is sick and they ask me to pray for him, I say, Lord, I just pray in Jesus' name that you'll heal this person and raise him up and give him strength and new life and rid him of this disease or whatever. And I just pray in faith. But I also say, but your will be done. Now, that's not a cop-out. That's just God giving God, Lord, I recognize that you're sovereign, that you know what you're doing. I'm praying and trusting that you're going to heal him, but I'm leaving the ultimate result in your hands. That's not a cop-out. But it's the prayer of faith, or the prayer that has faith behind it, literally, will save the sick. Now, the question would be then, but what if my prayer is limited? What if my faith is limited? What if I don't have all that faith? What if I come as a weak Christian? Will God hear my prayer and answer my prayer, even if I pray in weakness? What do I do then? Well, then you should pray like the man in the Gospels who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus did, touched him. Now, there are those who will say, no, wait a minute, that can't happen that way. Because if you don't have enough faith, and you're praying for something, And you're asking God to heal you. If you don't have enough faith, God won't do it. Well, you know, when somebody says that to me, you know what I think the best response is? Then you pray with me. And we'll just go on your faith, since you have enough faith for both of us. Maybe he does have more faith. Great. Let's use it. Let's not point the finger. Let's pray together. But then the argument might be, oh, no. The person being healed must have the faith. Not the person praying for him. The person who's being healed, who wants the miracle, he must have ultimate faith and trust God, nothing doubting. Otherwise, God won't heal him. Oh, is that so? Well, what about the epileptic who would throw himself into the fire? It was demon-possessed. He was an epileptic, it says in Matthew. I think it's chapter 17. Came to his disciples to deliver him. The disciples couldn't do it. Remember the story? The man came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you know, we brought this guy to your disciples and they couldn't do anything. And then the disciples got Jesus alone and said, hey, what's going on? We prayed, but nothing happened. Why? Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Had nothing to do with his faith. It was the people, the ministers who were praying. It says, because of your unbelief. What about the third chapter of the book of Acts? The man who was at the gate, beautiful, lame from his birth. Peter and John come into the temple. The guy's sitting there. The guy wasn't asking to be healed. He wanted some bucks. He had his hand out. Give me a handout. I want some alms. Peter looked at him, and he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then he laid his reputation on the line. He grabbed him and picked him up. That is really faith. Then later on, when they said, you know, they were asking how he was healed, Peter said, it's not by my faith, but it's the faith that is by him. The Lord gave me the faith to do that. It was a gift of faith that God gave him. What about the centurion who came on behalf of the servant? And he said, Lord, just speak the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, he's healed. Go back home. What about Jairus' daughter? How much faith could she have since she was dead? Or Lazarus? How much faith could he muster up? Not only dead, but being in the grave for 3 days, and to put it in Martha's terminology, he stinketh by now, Lord. I mean, he was pretty rotten. Had nothing to do with his faith. So you pray in faith. You trust the Lord. And if you come and you're a weak Christian, then you offer the faith that you have before the Lord, saying, Lord, this is all I got. Help my unbelief. And give it your best shot. Now, I believe that if it's outside of the sphere of my faith, when I pray, if God calls on me to pray for something that's outside of the sphere of my faith, I think God can give what is called the gift of faith, a spiritual gift in the New Testament that is imparted to believers. And if God calls on you to do something, he will give you the gift of faith to be able to do it. And there have been times when I've prayed for people and I know that God is going to touch them. It's just an intuitive thing. God puts it there. There's no shadow of a doubt. And I'll say, you know, I believe right now God is healing you. Even as we're praying, God is touching you, or God is going to touch you. In the next few days, you're going to come back and this healing is going to continue. And I just know it's a gift of faith. And I can pray that way. And we've had people say, it worked, I'm healed. So I believe that God will do that. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now it talks about confession. Notice it's confess to one another. I want to be very sensitive as I speak the next few words, because sometimes people think that we can get down on a church or a religion. I am never down on people. I don't care if they're in the Jehovah Witness cult or the Mormon cult, or if they're still Christians and following some strange doctrines. I'm never down on the people. I love them. But I can't just bypass the teaching of those churches. Those churches, the teachings of many of them are wrong, and people need to know that they're wrong. But we can love the people. We're not coming against the people. We're defending the faith. The idea of confessing sins to a person, to a preacher, or to a priest, is not a New Testament concept. It's a very Old Testament concept. But sometimes they will take even verses like this, verses like where Jesus said in the book of John, whose sins you remit, they are remitted, or forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained, saying, see, God gave to the church and to the apostles the power to have people confess their sins to him, and they can forgive many times they want to. Not so. The idea of a confessional where a person would go into a little booth and confess the sins never even entered the church till about 250 AD. And it wasn't really prominent until about 400 AD. Wasn't even heard of. I studied the early church fathers today. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, and some of the others. In their writings, they talk about when a person in the church is in sin, they're to confess it to God. And if they want to share it among the smaller groups, that's fine for prayer and for healing. But otherwise, they're just to confess it to the Lord. He says here, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The word confess means to agree with. Now, sometimes people just don't want to confess. There's some people, they don't want to confess that they're wrong or that they're sinners. I'm not a sinner. Or, I didn't do that. I'm fine. I'm good enough. I don't need to repent. Now, even if you catch people red-handed at certain things, they just don't want to admit it. Adam in the garden. I mean, he was caught by the world's greatest detective, God. God said, Adam, you're busted. And Adam said, it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. He's trying to pass the buck. So I said, okay, Eve, what about it? He said, it's the serpent. You didn't give him to me, but it's his fault. Didn't want to admit it. Saul, when he came back from the Amalekite battle, and he didn't fully obey God's command, and Samuel was angry at him. So was God. And Samuel told him, you haven't fully obeyed God's voice. And he goes, oh, I didn't do anything wrong. I was just trying to serve the Lord. Wouldn't admit to it. So confess, agree with. Confess your trespass to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Then the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, I've looked at a lot of translations of this. In fact, I'm going to give you a few. This is my new toy, by the way. I've got a book that has 26 translations of the Bible in it. And I play with it a lot. Let me read them to you. One translation says, the powerful is the heartfelt supplication of a righteous man. Here's another translation. Tremendous power is made available through a good man's earnest prayer. Another translation says, great is the power of a good man's fervent prayer. Another translation, the prayer of a righteous man can bring powerful results or makes tremendous. Oh, anyway, there's a lot of good translations on. I can't read them all. But the word fervent means red hot, glowing hot. The red hot prayer of a righteous man avails much. I like that translation probably the best. I think all of us, I am certain all of us, long to have better prayer lives. In just talking to Christians that I meet during the week, probably an area that they have the most trouble in is that of prayer. And really committing things to God and spending time in prayer with the Lord. I think it's a real tough area. I think we all desire to have powerful prayer lives. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is sort of disturbing, in a sense, that a church this size doesn't have more people praying together. Now, I know that some people, they have commitments and there's things to do. But when it comes to prayer, it seems to be the lowest on the list for many people. It's sort of the thing that can be scrapped. It's not that important. You know why? Because prayer is tough. It's labor. Paul said labor fervently in prayer. It's not easy. but it gets the most done. And it makes me wonder how many of us really, truly believe that it's important, that it matters, that it's going to do anything. I wonder if it really was that important to us, if we really did believe it, that it would become a priority. And there's a lot of opportunities, kinships, Wednesday morning prayer meetings, 6 o'clock in the morning, Thursday evening prayer meetings. People could come to the church before the studies even begin and begin to pray like they did in the days of old. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. I realize that tomorrow night is a great concert event in Albuquerque, of which I'm excited. I like when God gets his word out through music. In fact, one of the most exciting things for me to see is God take musicians and use them as powerful evangelists for the gospel. What is disturbing, however, is that many often come merely for the sake of being entertained, Christian entertainment. I'm not against Christian entertainment, by the way. I'm all for it. But sometimes we go to great Christian concerts and events and go, oh, wow, look at all these people. Revival. I beg your pardon. I mean, those things are easy to go to. And, you know, I wonder, you know, people pay $5-$10 to go to a concert, and yet when it comes to let's pray for revival and see things happen. Yeah, I'll do that one of these days. Real important. Yeah, I'll get to it. It's just not that important. And I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I've said many times, I'll see revival when I see people praying on their knees, when it's a priority. People really devote themselves to that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The example that he gives is Elijah. A man with a nature like ours, verse 17, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What an example, Elijah. A powerful man, uncompromising in his walk, could call fire down from heaven. Now, you don't want to get on Elijah's bad side. This guy's powerful. You don't want to bum the guy out, because he can call fire down from heaven, and of course, he'd be good at a barbecue, I guess. Wouldn't have to light it up. Hey, Elijah. Thanks. But what strikes me about Elijah is that he was a normal person. He wasn't a super saint. He had the same fears that you have. He had the same discouragement that you have. He was a person just like you. He slipped in his faith. He was faithful, but he slipped from time to time. Turn back with me to 1 Kings 17. Let's go back in history for the next few minutes and conclude with looking at the life of this guy. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, you got to get the picture that Elijah was a Tishbite. He was from the wilderness area. He was like John the Baptist, sort of a scrungy kind of a guy. And he was going to meet King Ahab. And everybody was afraid of King Ahab except Elijah. Verse 1, chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these 3 years except at my word." Now, in verse 1 is one of Elijah's secret. He stood before the Lord. Means that he stood, he lingered in God's presence. He was a man who stood with God. He spent time with God. And when a person stands with God, he'll never bow to any man. He'll never have to bow his knee to any person. He's not afraid of man. He's not afraid of what man can do to him. Even Ahab, he's standing with God. Then going on in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. It will be that you will drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed at the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. He also walked by faith, one step at a time. God didn't say, "Now I want you to go there, and then after you do this, I want you to go here, here, here." He just had to wait on the Lord one step at a time. He followed God's direction one step at a time. And then it says, "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening." and he drank from the brook. Now, before we think that Elijah was this super person that none of us can attain to, and I think we tend to look at Old Testament saints in that kind of a light. We think, oh, certainly God's going to answer his prayers. He's Elijah. I mean, this guy is powerful. He's holy. But why would God answer my prayer? I'm not like Elijah. And the story in this chapter goes on to show how that Elijah was invited to this house where this woman's son fell sick. And notice verse 19. He said to her son, give me your son. Or she said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Now notice this. He cried out to the Lord and he said, oh, Lord, my God, you have also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son. Now, is that a prayer of faith? Why have you done this? Bringing tragedy on this woman by killing her son. That wasn't a prayer of faith. That's why James says he's a man with the same nature or of like passions as you and I are. He was discouraged. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and he cried out to the Lord and he said, oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. What's beautiful to me is that although he doubted God in this instant, he still prayed and God still answered. And you know what? His prayer was honest. Far better to be honest with the Lord than to come with flowery, beautiful King James language when you're feeling about that high off the ground. I think we should pray in faith, but I think we should pray honestly. God knows our hearts anyway. We say, you know, we come to God and we're just totally wiped out. We don't have any faith and we go, oh Lord, you know I believe in you. And God's saying, who are you fooling? Why don't you just be honest and tell me you don't believe me? And then pray for faith. And then get into my presence, get into my word and pray and let me fill you up a little bit so that you can have faith to pray. But don't fool me. He was honest with the Lord. Later on in chapter 19, after he does this beautiful witness of being strong before the prophets of Baal and wiping them all out on Mount Carmel, Jezebel was after him. And when he heard Jezebel was after him, he was so scared he ran down into the Sinai desert. Man of faith. Scared because a woman was after him. Maybe he was thinking of the proverb that says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than in a large house with a contentious woman. I don't know. Nonetheless, he split. He went down to Sinai. Just quoting scripture. Don't get down on me. Now, look at chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Let's pick it up around verse 17. Now, picture this in your mind. Imagine this. Everyone in Israel is afraid of Ahab. No one would stand up to him. And here comes Elijah, this scrawny-looking Mr. Natural out of the desert, a John the Baptist kind of a guy, comes up to Ahab. Now look at verse 17. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all of the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Literally, how long will you keep hopping around between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. But the people didn't answer a word. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it out on the wood, but put no fire under it. I will prepare another bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, right on. Now, Baal was the sun god. So, you know, he says, you call on the name of your God, the sun god. See if he can fire up this altar. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, well, let's just kind of all explain it to you. They decide, okay, it's good. They make this altar. And the prophets of Baal start early in the morning and they start chanting to their God. Come on, God. Come on, Baal. Make fire out of this altar. Consume this sacrifice. In the middle of the day, Elijah gets a little fed up with it and he starts mocking them. He starts saying, hey, cry a little louder to your God. Maybe he's on vacation or he's taking a nap or something. Maybe he needs a hearing aid. Who knows? But cry a little louder. He can't hear you. And he started mocking them. So they cried louder and started cutting themselves in their, and blood would gush out on the altar. And Elijah said, oh, this is messy. Knock it off. So he gets up there and he, against all odds, pours water on the altar, builds a trench around the altar and fills it all up with water so that the wood and the sacrifice is completely drenched. All the odds are against him. Because, you know, that things don't burn like that when they're wet. And verse 33, put wood in the order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Now, I want you to notice the length of his prayer. That was part of it. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's it. That's the length of his prayer. That's beautiful to me. It doesn't say the lengthy prayer of a righteous man avails much. The fervent, red-hot, righteous prayer of a righteous man avails much. He just prayed. Lord, he was specific. Be glorified. Just, you know, let's just get it over with. Boom, it happened. There are certain times when you don't have time to pray long, lengthy prayers. You're in an accident, you're flying out of a window. Help! That's good enough. Now you could say, Lord, helpeth thou me in my time of need. And you can go on, but you don't really have time to do it then. I'm not down on long prayers. I think we should be trying and laboring fervently in prayer. And sometimes that means length. I don't want everybody to walk around and go, oh, great. I can just, you know, say, Lord, good morning, bless me, and be gone. Because I think we should spend as much time with the Lord as we can. But notice, it was just specific, it was fervent, and God did it. And notice that his prayer was filled with the glory of God. It was, God, bring yourself glory. That is a secret to your prayer life. When you pray, that you pray for God's glory according to God's will. Remember what we read in James? You have not because you ask not. And you ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your own lusts. Me, me, I want, I need, I claim. It was for God's glory. Glorify yourself here. And God did it. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, and yet this man had lapses of faith. You know, I think that as I read the portion of Elijah here, I think that all of us cry out for a prayer life like that, because I think a lot of times we pray and it just sort of bounces off the ceiling. But if you can implement the principles of Elijah's prayer, he stood with God. He was asking for God's glory. Also, it was a prayer based on sacrifice. As they put the bullock on the altar, and his prayer was based on sacrifice, even as our prayer is based in the name of Jesus Christ, based on his sacrifice, it will avail much. Verse 18 of James, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We don't have to go over it, but you remember the story? He was on Mount Carmel, and he prayed for rain after being in drought for 3 years. And his servant was up there and he said, hey, go check out the sky, see if there's clouds coming. Servant ran back. He says, no, clear blue sky. So he kept praying, prayed again. He says, go back. Went back, came back to Elijah, clear blue sky. Well, do it again, go check again. He did it 6 times. The 7th time, the servant came back and says, well, there's a little cloud, you know, up there about the size of a man's fist. Elijah said, better get home, man, before it pours. And it did. It rained. A simple man lapses of faith. He had a nature that you and I have, and yet he was powerful in prayer. He was controlling the weather, in effect, at the will of God. I remember out at the picnic this year in Moriarty, looking at the clouds coming over the horizon, we're going, oh man, it's going to rain. You know, it rained the day before, and the clouds were coming right at us. So we prayed, all of us that were out there, we prayed that God would just divert the weather. And as we watched the weather, we watched what was happening. Several people watched it. It would come in, the front would come at us, and then one part would go to the right, and then the other part would go to the left. And we noticed toward the end of the day, it was raining almost all the way around us except us. When we finally decided to break down the equipment, we felt a couple drops. At the very end of the evening, as we all prayed together, God diverted the weather. And then at the very end, we were packing up all the lights and all the equipment and packing up the stage. It started to rain a little bit. Beautiful. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So do you want to put your faith in action? Pray for those people who are erring from the truth. Pray for one another. Pray for your unsaved husband. Pray for your unsaved wife. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. We think, oh, my husband isn't saved. I wish he'd come to the Lord. How much time do you take them before the Lord? Pray for them. Let your prayer be put into action. Your faith be put into action. Pray for them every day. Be very specific. Ask God to break down the strongholds in their life. Ask God to open up their blinded eyes. Ask the Lord to perform His wonders in their life. And you're going to see results. The fervent, effectual prayer, that red-hot prayer of a righteous man, avails much. It will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Get others to pray with you. Don't be a lone ranger in your Christian walk. Call up someone if you need a prayer partner. Write something for the men Wednesday morning. We gather at 6 o'clock. The prayer line, the prayer chain. But don't just be content to write it on a piece of paper. You take someone, you find someone, and you ask them to pray with you, even if you call them up. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I believe that if this church starts believing that prayer avails much, that we're going to really see some things happen. You know, people go, wow, Calvary Chapel's really grown. What a phenomenal thing. I believe this is just peanuts to what God wants to do. And I don't mean just numbers coming in. I mean lives changed, cities changed, going out into all the world. Why not? Jesus told 12 disciples to do it. Ignorant fishermen, they did it. They took God at His word. Here's a bunch of bumpkins from Galilee. They went out and preached the gospel all over the world. You know, they didn't say, oh, I don't have television, I don't have radio, I don't have a Cadillac, how can I get around? Man, they just started walking and they believed the Lord and it happened. They didn't know any better. They just said, God will just take them up at His word. Let's just go do it. Let's go pray. Let's go preach. Let's trust the Lord for the results. Let's pray. Let's stand while we pray, please. Lord, even as Elijah stood in the presence of God, we stand before You now, Lord. Lord, we recognize in ourselves our deficiencies, our inabilities, our shortcomings. And I'm sure that the enemy would have us just dwell on that, because I feel that there are a lot of people who feel inadequate and thus they're inactive in their Christian life because they're using that as an excuse. Lord, we have so many examples in Your word. Elijah is just one of them. Lord, I pray that You'd set Your Holy Spirit, Lord, for anointing upon individuals right now in this room. Begin, Lord, just to speak to hearts about areas of ministry and service. Lord, my heart's desire is that You, after You win a person to Yourself, that You train them and then send them out to do the work of the ministry. To be salt, Lord, that's dispensed throughout this city, this part of the country, our world. It's not an impossible dream. you told us to do it. Lord, I just pray that as you speak to different people about areas of service, that you'd also assure them that you give them abilities beyond their own to do what you call them to do. You never tell us to go out on our own strength. We trust you for that. Help us to go out and be bold and yet sensitive, firm but compassionate, full of love. But help us to make an impact, to not just waste our lives, but to invest them. For we believe the time is short. Lord, we don't want to compromise. We want to be like Elijah. Help us to say it like it is without glossing it over. Lord, bless your people now. All that we've studied in the book of James, Lord, we just pray that you'll bring it to our remembrance, whatever we need, as we walk through the situations, the corridors of life, that we can remember these things, you'd apply them to us, that these principles we can live by. In Jesus' name we ask, and we believe. Amen.